Joyce Grant is one of the ladies that we've had the privilege of ministering to over the years. After, on September 11, 2001, her husband Winston was killed in the World Trade Center. And of all the people that we've ministered to, Joyce is one who is a very, very genuine Christian. And those who've been there with fruit baskets or whatever we've been able to bring to help her out have always come back and said, we counted it a privilege to be ministered to by Joyce Grant. And that's true. And one of the things Joyce will tell you, and it will shock you when you hear it, but if you don't hear it now from her, it does shock you, is she says, I pray every day for the conversion of Osama bin Laden. And knowing the way Joyce prays, Osama bin Laden better watch out. She prays not for his destruction, but she prays for his conversion. She said, wouldn't it be amazing if the Lord converted Osama bin Laden and used them to tell Muslims about Christ? And even if the Lord converted Osama bin Laden and used them to tell Americans about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really something when you think about it. You can imagine an Osama bin Laden converted, and he turns from the kind of monotheism that Muslims have, and he believes in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he believes that Jesus is really the Son of God. He is God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. What was formerly blasphemy to him becomes the object of his faith. He comes to believe that we are saved by grace in a Christ who really died and who really shed his blood for sins. Because, of course, Islam does not believe that Jesus died, but that he was bodily brought up into heaven like Elijah was. Imagine if that happened. And imagine if Osama bin Laden goes to Mecca during the great month of fasting, the month of Ramadan. He would continue to do his prayers five times a day, maybe use his little rug for all we know, but he'd be praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Lord Jesus Christ. He might even be observing the fasting for all we know, but he goes to Mecca. He goes to the public place where Muslims go and they know he's a Christian. Imagine what would happen to Osama bin Laden. Well, that's verse 36. Because that's what happens with Paul. He is converted. He goes to the Jews now as a Christian. They see him in the temple, thinking he's there with the Gentiles, that he's blaspheming the temple. And they say, as so many had said to Christ years before, away with him. Away with him. Paul had gone, we suggested that last week, almost, it seems, too far. He was just at the point that he would have had to have offered up a sacrifice in the temple to fulfill a vow. God intervenes and stops it. And it's very interesting, from this point on, there's none of that capitulation to the Jews, and even of the Sanhedrin or of the church. It was called the Sanhedrin there too. Paul is back on track. And he provides for us marvelous lessons in bearing witness for Christ. And that's the way we're going to look at this amazing passage. And I'm doing it for a lot of reasons. This is going to give you an idea of what our missionaries, home missionaries and foreign missionaries in particular, and particularly foreign missionaries, need to do, the kinds of challenges that they face. It shows you your part as well and how you are to be going about being a faithful witness for Christ. And I hope that this is puts fuel in your tank, so to speak, about giving for the thank offering as well, because it's being part of the great story of the great victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you the outline as we go through it today. Remember, the longings, if you're a true Christian, your longings ought to be to give the good news to others. You know, our worship is full of good news. And if you don't get good news out of our worship, either something wrong with you or something wrong with those who lead in worship. But I think the way Pastor Miller and I try to lead, if there's a problem, it's with you. The gospel is great news. Forgiveness of sins. You know God, righteousness, eternity. Now, if it's really good news, you're not going to want to keep it to yourself. You want to tell others about it. And so there's lessons for the way in which we do that here. Okay, let me give you the outline as we go through. And you'll see how this is illustrated in what Paul does here before the hostile mob as he's back on track. Number one, you've got to work to become all things to all men. Now, Paul explains that to the Corinthians. He says, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. To Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win those who are under law and to those without law. I sought to live as though, be as though one without law, but not without law to Christ, that I might win Gentiles. Well, this is a model now, a good example of becoming all things to all men. You see it in chapter 21, beginning at verse 37, right through the first part of chapter 22 and verse 1, and really throughout. But you see the basic principles of becoming all things to all men. Now, very practically, notice, number one, how Paul uses his knowledge of language to break down barriers. Very appropriate in the congregation here, where more of our people speak Spanish. And you wonder what to do. Well, use your knowledge of language to break down barriers. Paul is about to be led into the barracks. The mob is screaming. They want to tear Paul from limb to limb. And he says to the commander, does this Jew, may I speak to you? Notice how respectful he is. Come back to that a bit later. And he's stunned. Do you speak Greek? Because Paul spoke to him in the Greek language. Paul knew the Greek language, having been brought up where he was in Tarsus. So he was bilingual, if you will, knowing both Greek and Aramaic. And because of his knowledge of Aramaic, of course, he wins the respect of this one. Because, see, normally Jews would only learn that one language. They lived in that one area in Judea and would only learn the language of Hebrew. Some, I guess, would learn Greek, but not as much, not speak it as well as Paul would. But then note what happens. In verse 40, he lifts up his hand to the people. There's a silence. And he speaks in absolutely perfect Aramaic. And notice how the barriers are broken down. Verse 2, when they heard him speak in Hebrew language, Aramaic of that day, they kept all the more silent. We will listen to him. He speaks in our language. And I've been in enough cultures that I realize that is not insignificant. Remember Tower of Babel. The Lord confuses the tongues. Pentecost. And by a special miraculous gift of tongues now past, each one hears the wonders of God in his own language. Now people continue to hear the wonders of God in his own language, not miraculously, but by the learning of phonics and syllables in various tongues. And it is a tremendous way of becoming all things to all men when you and I can speak a little bit of Spanish. Or if you're in China, or you're in Eritrea, where you speak Tigrinya, or China, where you speak Mandarin, even to pick up enough of the language that you show respect for the identity of the people to whom you are speaking, made in the image of God. Now, that's one of the reasons why I hope in the upcoming year, Margaret and I can begin to take some Spanish. At my age, I don't learn languages as well as I used to, though I was never that gifted in it. But it's part of being able to minister to people who come in the door whose first language is not English. And we can argue all we want about whether or not English should be the national language. The fact of the matter is, in the church, you're going to have people of various languages. And you seek to break down barriers within the church and around us by learning some of the language. So that's one way Paul became all things to all people. Second, notice how we used earthly privileges to advance the kingdom of God. In verse 37 again, he says to the commander, he's about to be led into the barracks, and he says to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? In verse 39, Paul does obviously speak Greek. That's an advantage he has. But then notice in verse 39, he says, even though I'm speaking Greek, I am a Jew. And that will give me an in with these people. From Tarsus in Cilicia, north of here, a citizen of no mean city. And he probably here is not meaning citizen of Tarsus, which wouldn't mean that much. But the fact that if you were in Tarsus, you were a citizen of Rome. And Paul was given the privileges of a Roman citizen because he was one. So here he is both a Jew, so he has an in with the people, and he is one with Roman citizen with a privilege that he has to speak to the people. He uses his earthly privileges, his citizenship, his education, because when he says, I am from Cilicia, no mean city. Cilicia was known as a place, as part of the Empire of Rome, where education was prominent. He sounded intelligent and so forth. That was a privilege that he used for the kingdom. Your citizenship, your education, these are earthly privileges that you have, and you use them to those advantage. The privilege of free speech that we have in our land, the privilege missionaries have of protection when they go to another country, insofar as it's humanly possible, because they're American citizens, the blessings of education, that you can speak in a clear and compelling way to people. So part of becoming all things to all men is using your earthly privileges, such as education and citizenship, to kingdom advantage. Remember, God gave them to you. All of these things that you have, where you were born, what you've learned, the way you express yourself, the domains, the spheres in which you're most comfortable dealing with things, God gives you that. And use that for the benefit of a kingdom that will have no end. Number three, if you're going to become all things to all men, have a life void of offense to God and man. This kind of arrogant brashness by which some Christians express themselves is utterly odious. Communicating to a world that God loves, "I hate you." That is about as far removed from Christian grace as you can imagine. Notice Paul before Claudius Lysias, who will later write commending Paul. Verse 37, "May I speak to you?" He doesn't say, "I got a right to speak to you. I'm a Roman citizen." "May I speak to you?" And he doesn't need to answer in verse 38 when Claudius says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago, about a few years before that, stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000, Josephus said it was 30,000, but he was given to exaggeration, 4,000 assassins, cutthroats, terrorists is the word, out into the wilderness a few years before. There had been an Egyptian who would have obviously looked like an Egyptian, who came to Jerusalem, said that the walls were going to fall flat and these terrorists were going to go in and take over the city. Well, it didn't happen and they were pursued out in the wilderness. Many were killed, but the leader was not caught, sort of like an Osama bin Laden. Paul responds saying, in essence, "No, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia." In other words, I'm a loyal Roman citizen, a citizen of no mean city. And notice the respect. "I beg you, I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, is it any reason to doubt the fact that the man would give him permission to speak? Paul motions with his hands to the people, and he begins, "Brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now." Paul is respectful. He is gracious. He is kind. He honors those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh, even when they want to string him up and cut him from limb to limb. In short, he's like Jesus. Even Herod and Pilate could find no cause for offense in Jesus. And Paul perfectly represents him, becoming all things to all men at this point. And you and I need to do the same, showing that respect of a life without offense to God or man. Notice, too, in becoming all things to all men, he speaks, and he speaks boldly. "May I have your permission to speak to the people? Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, my apologia, my defense for what I believe, apologetics before you now." When they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, they became silent, and he spoke boldly. Now, I have heard and I have read various forms of this statement. He, she was always presenting Christ to people, and sometimes he or she even used words. And I get the point of that. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's true. But there's times you need to just speak to people. And you need to tell them in words what the gospel is. And that's difficult. But he spoke. Yes, he did it as an official proclaimer and apostle. But if you're going to share in bearing witness for Christ, there is no witness who does a mime of his or her testimony. You speak in a courtroom. And so you speak, and speak boldly. And then notice in becoming all things to all men with all of these other things, the big thing is identification. Identifying as far as you can do it righteously with those with whom you speak. Now this is legitimate. Not legitimate for Paul to offer up a sacrifice. But it was legitimate to identify as far as he could do it righteously with those to whom he hoped to speak and tell of Christ. Verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I wasn't born with you, but I was brought up in this city, and I was taught at the feet of your leading teacher, Gamaliel, of the school of Hillel, most respected teacher in the city. And I was taught according to the strictness, watch, of our fathers. I'm identified with you, brethren and fathers, of our fathers' law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. And it's interesting. Paul began in a similar way with the pagan Athenians. I perceive you are very religious. I perceive you are very zealous toward God. And so he begins with that substrata of religious conviction. And he said, I was zealous toward God, just as you all are today. Now, you've got to imagine the crowd. The barriers are beginning to break down. Paul says, I identify with you, but there's more. I persecuted this way. That is, I persecuted the Christian faith to the death. Not that he put them to death, but he brought them to the point that some were put to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest. That high priest who was probably right there with the crowd, he could almost point and say, that high priest can bear me witness. And all the council of the elders, your Sanhedrin can do the same, because I received letters to go to the brethren. I was even going to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He's saying, brothers, listen, I'm right with you. I love you. I know, I understand you. I'm right there with you in terms of the way you think. I was there. And the reason this is important is not that it's some hook to get people. It's what Jesus did. What is Christian witness? It's a Jesus who came to earth and went to weddings and rejoiced with people. It's a Jesus who wept over a loved one who died. It's a Jesus who was angry when children were kept from being brought to him. It's a Jesus who healed lepers and loved them. It's a Jesus who, in the fullest sense of the word, identified with the whole range of humanity. He wasn't a personal ghetto in Jerusalem. Not getting out of his own comfortable shell to deal with people. He dealt with the people that were regarded as the garbage of his culture. He identified with them, even as Paul did here, righteously. You see, as you think of all of these things by which you become all things to all men, think, dear brothers and sisters, of God's providence. What skills has he given you in languages, for example, or in trades? What privileges has he given you so that you can converse in certain areas and you're more comfortable with certain people? We're not all comfortable with every group of people. But what is the background God's given you? What in his providence has he given you? Where has he put you? Who has he brought in your path? And work to become all things to all men, that they might be one to Christ. I think without any doubt, I've used her before as an example. If there were a better one, I'd use it, but I can't think of a better one. Here's Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson would have been an Olympic swimmer. And she breaks her neck diving into a body of water that's too shallow. And for years, this woman is in a hospital trying to recuperate and get therapy from this. I'm probably many times wishing she could commit suicide. Through this, she comes to Christ. And over the years, God has taken that woman. I mean, you forget the names of Olympic athletes. I mean, presidents know Johnny Erickson. She comes in her wheelchair, quadriplegic, with a husband who has to change some of the fluids that come from her body. And she is an embodiment of the fact that there is no life that is a waste. And she speaks it. And she tells of her Savior and silences the gainsayers who say the real issue in life is the quality of life. She says, no, the real issue is life. And see, God has given her in His providence the ability to deal with a wide swath of handicapped people and say things none of us would be able to say. But it's all for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And through her, we've learned that respect for the handicapped. And we've learned how to speak in some way and help out others. That's beautiful, folks. I mean, that's victory in the world. When all the culture around is saying, yeah, these lives are wasted, it's going to come. You know, why spend money on medical care for these wasted people? Johnny Erickson. Wasted? See, that's the way the Lord works. One of the ways of becoming all things to all men. And ask from these examples how you can share in doing that as a witness. Okay, so we're to become all things to all men. Now, number two, always giving preeminence to Christ. Always giving preeminence, not to becoming all things to all men, but to Christ. Now, notice what Paul does in verse 6. Now he begins speaking, verses 6 through 16. He gives what we would call his testimony, okay? All you who fear God. Let me tell you what God's done for my soul. That's his testimony. That's his Psalm 66:16 here. But he's always going to give preeminence to Christ. Now, before we get to the text, let me just speak with you a little bit about the importance of story. Pastor Miller has mentioned this in the evening, and it bears repeating in the morning. Folks, we are in a culture influenced so-called by postmodernism, in which people are skeptical of propositions, statements. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, whether you believe it or not. And that's true. We live in a culture that says, basically, I didn't even know what that means. I don't know who Jesus Christ is. I don't know what way is. I don't know what truth is. I don't know what life is. All we've got is this stuff that's got to be put together in some way. And the only way that can be done is by some big picture that we call the story. And so modern culture is fascinated by the story, the big picture. And that is exactly what Paul does here. He gives the story, always giving preeminence to Christ. And coupled with that, in our culture today, people say, I want to see it. Okay, if your story is true, let me see it worked out in practice. See? And rather than look at that as a threat, what a tremendous opportunity. The story of the world is in Holy Scripture. The story of truth is in Holy Scripture. The story of justice is in Holy Scripture. The happy ending is in Holy Scripture. But it's Scripture as it focuses on Christ. And as we tell the story, we should do the same. Now, we're not giving Paul's exact kind of experience. You better not say, verse 6, as I was journeying and coming near a certain city, a great light from heaven shone around me. That's not what you're going to tell people. Nor are you going to say, I fell to the ground and heard the voice of the Lord speaking to me from heaven and responding to him in that way. That is something that was unique to Paul's experience. And just parenthetically, I warn you about using your experience as the norm of truth. Now, when I was brought up in the 60s, the lingo that I heard, thankfully I never succumbed to it, but this is what I heard. I finally got into my head with LSD. I learned the real thing, man. And surrounding me were people saying, whether it be with LSD, less so with pot, or with Buddhism, that was the big thing, or Zen. I had people telling me, it's experience, man. This is the real experience. And when I was in college and I was told, the greatest proof of the Christian life is your own salvation experience, I'm going to tell you, that set me back. Because if the greatest proof of the Christian faith is my experience, you ain't got a whole lot of proof, given the fact that I'm still a sinner saved by grace. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Well, what if you haven't had a cup of coffee in the morning and you feel lousy? See, folks, don't argue like that. You ask me how I know He lives. The Bible says so. He was raised from the dead. He was seen by witnesses. He ascended into heaven, seen by people. He reigns. He's alive and He's at work. And so you don't go at all, finally, to your own experience, but rather you go to these things that are parallels to Paul's. Notice, we'll have parallels to these things, but notice how they come out in Paul. And I think basically you've got five things here as you give preeminence to Christ. You're pointing out, I've had dealings with the true and living God. I think in a real sense, what we say as we give preeminence to the God of the Bible and to the Christ who's the substance of the Bible is verses 14 and 15. In a real sense, these words to Ananias, of Ananias to Saul, are words that come to all of us. The God of our fathers has chosen you. The God. Not the God of philosophical musings and the Vedas and the Upanishads, but the God who spoke to Moses and who parted the waters of the Red Sea and did these things we're learning about in history. The God who spoke and who acted of our fathers, a body of people of whom we could say the stamp of the true and living God was upon them. He chose you. Isn't that great? He chose you. We choose Him because He first chooses us to the end that, listen, you should know His will. Isn't that great? I know the will of that God in whom I live and move and have my very being, not by direct revelation, but by 66 books of inscripturated revelation, and see the just one. Why does He say the Dikaion, the just one? Because whatever else the Old Testament cried for, it was absolute, perfect righteousness that the law could not bring. And now Christ, the just one, comes into history. And say what you will about our postmodern culture, there is a sense, far more than we want to grant, of the need for justice. Here is the just one. And hear the voice of His mouth. You have dealings with God. He speaks to you supremely through His Christ. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Yes, it's experience to be sure, but it's experience of Christ Himself, beginning with dealings with the true and living God. That's what Paul says. Brothers, zealous for God, I've had dealings with that God. God of our fathers, God who speaks, God who chose me, the God who supremely has spoken in His Son. And that's where you begin as well. And that should be always coupled as you give preeminence to Christ with your sin against that God and against His Son. Verse 7 and verse 8, Saul, Saul, why are you opposing the God of your fathers? No, although he could have said that. Saul, Saul, why are you acting so unrighteously? He could have said that, but he didn't. Saul, everything in human history pivots on me. And when you persecute my church, you persecute me. That's awesome. You hate Christ's church, you hate Jesus. You sin against the government of God, and you are sinning against Christ the King. You disbelieve the word of the living God. You disbelieve the Christ who said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you laugh at it or not, you're having dealings with Christ. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least, my little ones, you did it to me. Inasmuch as you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. You grasp that? Everything in human history right now goes back to Christ, who upholds all things by his own powerful word. Have you had dealings with that Christ, my friend? See, if you laugh it off, you'll have dealings with Christ in the day of judgment. Now, when you have dealings with Christ, Jesus says, "You come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." But you see the parallel here. Paul was put right in the fulcrum to have dealings with Christ. And notice, connected with that, as he gives preeminence to Christ in all of this, his submission to Christ as Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 8. "What shall I do, Lord?" And in Jerusalem, he says to the Lord, who speaks to him as he implores him, somewhat in the same way Abraham did to God in the Old Testament. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the beneficial effects of modern Pauline studies. Even with all of the many ways it veers from the Scriptures, it is absolutely right in pointing out the issue in the early church is Christ's lordship. My friend, if you think you're a Christian and you can live with yourself as Lord, you are no more Christian than the worst apostate. If you're a Christian, you implicitly say, "Lord Jesus, what am I to do?" Paul had heard of this Jesus. Paul had heard of the preaching of Jesus. Paul knew of this Jesus' death. He'd heard of the resurrection, even as he persecuted the church. And when God humbled him, immediately he said, "Lord, your submission to Christ as Lord, in the way you think at every point, in the way you speak at every point, in the way you act at every point, the preeminence of Christ as Lord." I've had dealings with God. It's dealing with Christ. And even as I'm dealing with my sin, if I'm going to deal with Him as Savior, He must be Lord. And then this fascinating, fascinating element of sight versus blindness. And many of the old writers have actually dealt at length with this. But just let me just get you thinking a little bit about it for the sake of time. The Lord says to Saul, "Go to Damascus. You'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who are with me, I came into Damascus. The Pharisees said, everyone else is blind. We'll teach them to see. Jesus says, "My light, the light of truth, is going to blind you, Saul. So you realize you really are blind." Now that makes sense of what Jesus says in this rather enigmatic section in John chapter 9, where Jesus, remember, the man is born blind, sees, and they say, "Well, who did it to you?" He says, "Well, I don't know who he is, but I know this. Once I was blind, but now I see." And Jesus builds on that as he speaks, John 9:39. "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who don't see may see, and that those who see," or we would say who think they see, "may be made blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What did he mean by that? Sin is like a finger that you poke into your spiritual eye, and it will blind you, particularly the sin of pride. And when we have dealings with God, one of the amazing things is we realize, before we were converted, we were blind bats leading other people to their own destruction. It's one of the great marks of conversion. What a fool I was blind. And the Lord says, Paul, I'm going to impress Jesus. I'm going to impress my lesson on you by letting you be blind for what's a fascinating thing. And it's something that's got to be said. Our culture, folks, our secular culture, it doesn't have 30-30 vision. And Christian faith gives you 20-20 vision. Secularism, it don't have any vision at all. But Christ says, I'm the light who lightens every man who comes into the world. And when you see me, your sin goes and your eyes are clear to see. I want to know, folks, you really see Jesus in all of his glory, or you're blind? And then finally, the priority of forgiveness of sins. We must hustle through the rest of this. Verses 12 through 16. Paul comes to Ananias. Ananias says, receive your sight. I looked up at him. He gives that epitome of what Paul is all about. Verses 15, he says, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. That is to have the water put upon him, symbolizing the washing away of his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The text does not say baptism washes away your sins. Your sins are washed away. The symbol is baptism, to be sure, but it's in the context of calling on the name of the Lord. As you call on the name of this Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And don't miss that. Righteousness. You'll know the just one. Your sins are forgiven. Paul, see, that's what Paul, he gives preeminence to Christ. Not his experience. God, the God of our fathers, who sent the Son. I sinned against him, but I looked to him as Lord. I was blind before, but he made me see, and he washed away my sins. Is that your story, folks? See, that's God. That's what he's doing in the world. That is the great story. And he catches us up in it and says, I want you to have a share. Well, that's what Paul does when he speaks to them. So he's always giving preeminence to Christ, even as he becomes all things to all men, remembering that in his best efforts, as in our best efforts, you're going to hit raw nerves. See, Paul has a hopeful use of all forms of identification. Verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem after being in Damascus, was praying in the temple. I'm used to being here. Why do you castigate me now? I was in the temple. I was in an ecstatic trance. Jesus spoke to me then, and he said to me again, make haste, get out of Jerusalem. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. And notice how Paul is like Abraham interceding for Sodom. So I said, Lord, they know in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing there consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Lord, they're going to see I've changed and they'll listen to me. And the Lord says to him, get out of there. Depart. Because I've got another mission for you. I'm going to send you literally. I'm going to ex apostello. I'm going to send you out as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul has a hopeful use of all forms of identification. He says, I was right where you are, but he would not leave out the thing that he may have wanted to avoid, but mustn't. Isn't it true in evangelism? There's things you are so tempted to leave out. A chaplain who's tempted to leave out praying in the name of the King of Kings. It frankly doesn't make any difference if the President of the United States says, don't do it, you do it. But so tempted not to, so tempted are you and I not to tell people there is only one way of righteousness and forgiveness. And one means one. And there's a real heaven and a real hell. And you don't want to be in a real hell. And yes, there's a radical difference between Islam and Christianity. Or there ought to be. But isn't that true? We're tempted to leave out the things we want to avoid but mustn't. See, notice the way the Jews respond. Away with such a fellow. He's not fit to live. Because here's the Jews. They said, well, it's all right to go to a Gentile. You can make him a Jew. Go through the purification ceremonies. Let him be circumcised. Let him go through the ordinances. We'll accept him. Second-class citizen. That's okay. And he can even follow this Jesus to some extent if he wants. But there ain't no way you're going to get a Gentile and say that he can be acceptable to God unless he follows our mores. And when Paul's told you're going to go to the Gentiles, they don't want to hear it. I'll give you an illustration. Osama bin Laden. Joyce Grant's prayers answered, we hope and pray. He goes to the Muslims. And can you imagine? He says to them, I want you to know when I'm done telling you about Jesus here in Mecca, I'm going to go to the United States and tell them the same thing. You aren't going to find his body parts anywhere after that in Islam. He's gone. That's exactly what this was like. But imagine if he did come to the United States. You might have people say, I'll listen to him if he'll change his clothes. And I might think he's legitimate if he gets rid of that accent. And he better shave his beard. See, folks, the way we can do something very similar in the same way. In our best efforts, we're going to hit raw nerves. But don't ever be discouraged, see. Christ has others for Paul to speak to. This is what I love about the gospel. If you'll let me use a baseball reference, even though it's out of season. God, by his word through the church and in his providence, has a wonderful way of throwing curveballs at those who've got the bat, his opponents. And sometimes they can hit those balls, but they're always going to be caught. And inevitably, even if they don't hit a ball and it get caught, they're going to strike out. I hope you'll learn that in this book. I could imagine Paul, with all of his efforts as with yours, you try to see people one to Christ. And they say, this guy's not fit to live. Get rid of him. Is that defeat? Nope. It's very dangerous to reject Christ. That's the last public proclamation of the gospel to Jerusalem, at least through Paul. I pray to God that the last time you hear the gospel, whatever that would be, it be a time you've really clung to it. Because you don't know when that last time is. I warn you, don't you reject Christ who's alive and at work. Defeat? No. Paul's going to go to the Romans. King Jesus is going to have all the nations discipled. Says, Paul, I got more work for you to do. And dear brothers and sisters, even if the people to whom you seek to faithfully present the gospel reject it, the Lord will give you others. And because our Lord Jesus is the one who, whether he uses missionaries around the world or missionaries right here, he uses them to work hard to become all things to all men. Let's all work on it in better ways, right down to our use and competence in language. Always making Christ preeminent. Great story of grace. I want to tell you how it impacted me in history. And I want you to be part of that story, because to be quite frank, it's the winning side. And then realizing there's no defeats in the Lord's kingdom. The rest of Acts is going to teach us the always conquering Lord Jesus really is alive and at work. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's going to reign in the midst of his enemies until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And you know, that's not true of any earthly government. It's interesting that this year many, perhaps some of you, spent a lot of money, or some money, on candidates that may have lost an election. And you probably never hear from them again. Money's pretty much wasted, I think. Even you little children, when you give a penny in a thank offering, not a penny's wasted. Even when there's death of missionaries in Haiti, even when you have oppressive governments under which some of our missionaries work, Jesus is throwing curveballs. But his opponents, in the end, lose the game. And the end goal will be, whenever it comes, the knowledge of the glory of this great Jesus is going to fill the earth. as the waters cover the sea. Oh, that's great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us, we pray, to be careful in becoming all things to all men. Please let us be like our Savior and be with people around us, identifying with them, respecting them, showing love to them, kindness to them, as far as we can righteously do, identifying with them. And Lord, as we tell them our testimony, may it really be Christ's testimony. We're bearing witness of Him. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for my soul. And we pray, our Lord, that we would no more speak the gospel to people without Christ than we could imagine the earth without the sun. May we at every point remind people, not only are we having dealings with Jesus, but they are too. And we would have them have dealings in grace and not in judgment. And our Lord, don't let us become discouraged. Please don't let us too hold back on what we ought to say, that we might have our part in speaking to others the whole counsel of God. But when it gets discouraging, when the response isn't what we expect, even when it's a hateful response, Lord, remind us, as the book of Acts will continue to teach us, that Jesus never loses and His kingdom will always advance. Father, thank You that by Your grace You've chosen us and made us to be part of that side that is not just victorious, but that is more than victorious through Him who loved us, even Jesus the Lord. Amen.